Our scripture lesson this morning is from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, verses 1 through 14. The hand of the Lord came upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me all around them. There were very many lying in the valley, and they were very dry. He said to me, "Mortal, can these bones live?" I answered, "Oh, Lord God, you know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.' Thus says the Lord God to these bones, 'I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews on you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I had been commanded. And as I prophesied, suddenly there was a noise, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. I looked, and there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, mortal, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live.' I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, a vast multitude. Then he said to me, 'Mortal, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are cut off completely. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you back to the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you on your own soil. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and will act, says the Lord." The word of God for the people of God.
And let us pray. Lord God, may your spirit illumine us to your word this morning as we begin to look at resurrection and new life. In the name of Christ, amen. Well, as many of you know, I recently finished my dissertation for my doctoral work, and it was on clergy transitions, which is something that we do quite a lot in the Methodist system. You know, we get appointed to our churches, and we find ourselves transitioning a lot, and hopefully not anytime soon. But that's part of the process. So I've been training a lot of people on that, and training some of our pastors in our conference about that. But it wasn't my first topic for my dissertation. My first topic for my dissertation was my favorite topic, and that is the resurrection of Jesus. When I first started thinking about that, it really was a connection to my lifelong fascination with this whole idea of resurrection. I think it was important to the early church. It's very important to us. And I read a lot of books through the midst of that process about it. Sometimes it can be considered to be a little bit morbid. The joining together of death and life have always interested me. One of my hobbies in college, for example, as a history major, was whenever I passed an old cemetery, I used to like to stop and get out and go out and walk around the cemetery and look at all the old graves. I'd look for Revolutionary War veterans and look at some of the old Scots-Irish names and Civil War veterans and stuff like that. To the point at which, when Jennifer and I were dating, you know where this is going. We'd drive around those little roads in Western Pennsylvania, and I'd see an old cemetery. I'd say, "Oh, we need to stop." And so we'd get out and walk around through the graves. We're married 25 years this summer. I don't know how that happened in the first place after all that grave stomping, but nonetheless, there it was. So my original dissertation was to preach a series on resurrection and then evaluate congregational response to what would be, for many of you, probably a very different way of looking at this than maybe you learned, although I would argue it's a very biblical way of looking at it. I had it all planned out, and then after I wrote the first chapter of the dissertation, we moved. And suddenly things got a little bit out of whack with my dissertation, so I looked at that and said, this is something we really need to work on. So I've kind of become the conference's transition expert, and I'm training people to do that. But my passion is still around the resurrection. And even though I didn't write that dissertation, I am going to preach that series. And that's the series that we're going to go through over the next 6 weeks. And as I said earlier, I read a lot of books on the subject. I read books on burial practices, for example, the nature of human personhood, theories about the afterlife and different cultures, and the biblical worldview of life and death. Quite a library of stuff. In fact, if you went to my office at home and you looked at the shelf, you would think there was probably something very wrong with me and the fascination with death and all that kind of stuff. But one of the books I read that was most intriguing to me in the midst of this was a book on funerals. It was by Tom Long, who teaches at Candler Seminary in Atlanta. And the book's entitled Accompany Them with Singing, The Christian Funeral. One of the best books I've ever read. And I will tell you right up front that most pastors will tell you that funerals are much more preferable to be at and to preach than weddings. If you ask the pastor which they would rather do, a funeral or wedding, they will tell you they'd rather do the funeral every single time, because at a funeral, people are focused, right? They're focused on their own mortality and focused on what's going on in the midst of that. Whereas at a wedding, they're focused on everything but what is supposed to be happening up here. That's from a pastor's perspective and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, don't get me started, but that's a whole thing. When I married my niece, she showed me a book that said you should talk to the pastor as well as the other vendors. Vendors. Wow. Okay. At a funeral, you are not a vendor, by the way, so that's a good thing. I like this book, though, because Dr. Long gets at the core understanding of death in Scripture. He argues, and I think correctly, that the Bible tends to talk about three kinds of death. And at the outset of the series, knowing the difference between these can be really important. First, he talks about capital D death, then about small d death, and then about the death of Christ. Well, we're going to start with small d death, which is what we might call natural death. It's simply the recognition that we humans are mortal, that we have a certain lifespan, whether it's short or long. Now, some of you might wish that you had a lifespan like they talk about early in Genesis, in the first five chapters of Genesis. Remember Methuselah, who lived for 969 years? What kind of retirement plan do you have to have to live 969 years? But we have to remember that by chapter 6 of Genesis, God had already set a limit on human life, 120 years, which seems to be true even today. The world's oldest man died recently. He was 113 years old. I was talking with Elva Joyce. Many of you know Elva. Her sister just passed away in the last couple of weeks. Her sister was 102. 120 seems to be the upper part of the limit. And the truth, though, is that each of us has an expiration date, which reminds us that we're human and not divine. If you were here Wednesday night, that's what Ash Wednesday's about. It reminds us that we are dust, and to dust we shall return. You know, we had a good turnout on Ash Wednesday, which is the first time I've ever seen that. Nobody wants to come to Ash Wednesday because they don't want to hear that over and over again. Remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Our mortality, though, is a mixed blessing. On the positive side, the fact that we don't hang around forever means that our lives have a sense of urgency that can generate things like creativity and faith. If you're a procrastinator, mortality reminds us that you cannot procrastinate forever, right? There's a deadline for all of us. Small d death keeps us from living in a state of atrophy. It also has the somewhat positive effect of assuring us that suffering doesn't last forever either. I've sat with a lot of families whose loved ones were suffering terribly in pain and for whom death was a blessed end to their suffering. While we can never say that small d death is desirable, sometimes it is a release from the prison of pain. Sometimes death might even be considered a friend to those for whose drawing breath may be a struggle. We're even more familiar with the downside of small d death, however. It reminds us that every day we are one day closer to dying. Aren't you glad you came today to hear that once again? You know, and when we die, here's the better news. When we die, there's a pretty good chance that we will be forgotten by everyone except God. I've done plenty of funerals for a family member will say something like, he'll be remembered forever. Well, the truth is that cemeteries are full of people that nobody remembers. Trust me, I've walked around in them. Very few people are remembered for more than a couple of generations after their passing. Psalm 103 reminds us of this fact. As for mortals, their days are like grass. They flourish like the flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. Knowing that we'll likely be forgotten, we can get trapped in what Tom Long calls the anxiety of impermanence, which can bring us to a point of asking, what's the point then? When people think that their lives won't be worth much in the long run, they can wind up wasting their lives in destructive ways. In fact, maybe sin itself is a byproduct of mortality. Conversely, people may also simply try harder to stave off their mortality and drive themselves to an early grave, trying to make their mark in the world. We all want to be remembered, but will we? Small d death is a great equalizer, but it's also a great antagonist. Capital D death, on the other hand, is quite a different reality. Capital D death is never welcome under any circumstance. It is never a gentle friend, but is always an alien and destructive force. It's an enemy. In fact, Paul says it is the enemy in 1 Corinthians. It is God's enemy, and it not only steals life from individuals, but also captures principalities and powers, to use Paul's terms. Capital D death can enslave human institutions, turn people to warfare and cause hate and genocide, lead systems of injustice and violence, and make a mockery of God's good creation. Capital D death seeks to destroy our hope for the future. It mocks our existence. It scorns human beings who are set down in the middle of history with aspirations of eternal worth. Capital D death wreaks havoc in the world, and we see it every time we open a newspaper and read the accounts of madness and mayhem that are perpetrated by human greed and malice and sin. It convinces humanity to embrace consumption over compassion, greed over grace, self over neighbors. When we begin to believe that the world is a dark and evil place rather than God's good creation, that is capital D death at work. The point is that there's a difference between small d and capital D death. Small d ends our life and time and place. Capital D death seeks to end humanity altogether, consigning it to a future without hope. Sure, people have often thought that they could overcome that. That's the old Enlightenment project. You know, if you think back to the Enlightenment and the idea that pure reason could just get us there, if only we would adopt pure reason, we would just continue to see progress and we'd get better and better until we could eradicate all those things like war and disease and maybe even death. Well, how's that project working out? Not real well. New atheist voices like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, who recently passed away, direct descendants of Enlightenment thinkers like Nietzsche and Kant, write screed after screed decrying faith and calling for that pure reason. But it's not working. Is war eradicated, for example? No, and now we have nuclear weapons, which reason and science gave us. Try as we might, humanity has not been able to beat back capital D death, or even small d death for that matter. If we're thinking that we can change things on our own, well, here's the bad news. On our own, we're still subjects of King Death. So we might cry out with Paul in Romans 7 when he says, "Oh, wretched people that we are, who will rescue us from this body of death?" Well, the answer is why we're here on Sunday morning. Every Sunday was designed in the early church to be a reminder of Easter, an echo of it. In fact, when we count those 40 days of Lent, we don't include the Sundays because each one of them is a foretaste of Easter. We read the story of Jesus' crucifixion last week. All that happened on a Friday, the day that Jesus was nailed to a Roman cross, enduring the pain and agony of death, small d death in his broken body, and capital D death in the form of the evil and violence of empire and hate that put him there. Death and death seemed to have won, as they always do. And after that, Jesus' friends did the only thing that they could do in the face of death and death, and that was to prepare for a funeral. In Jesus' day, burial was a two-stage process, and tombs had two parts. You had a slab in one part of the tomb, and then you had niches in the other part of the tomb. The slab was where you laid out the dead body, you washed the body, you wrapped it in linen cloths, and you put spices on those cloths to help aid decomposition and also to cut down the smell in the tomb. And then a year later, exactly 1 year later, the family would come back to the tomb, roll the stone away from the door, come in and collect the bones of the deceased and put them in a stone box called an ossuary. And then that ossuary would be placed in the back of the tomb in a niche, and while the slab got used for another family member. And this happened all the time there because life expectancy was so short. In fact, there are so many of these ossuaries, and this is a picture of ossuaries in a tomb on the Mount of Olives that was discovered. And there are so many of these ossuaries around Israel that even today, many of them have the bones taken out and buried somewhere else, but there's so many of them around that people use them as flower pots, which gives pushing up daisies a whole different connotation. That was a cheap joke, I know, but there it is. But it's true, you know. The point is that the people of ancient Israel were quite acquainted with death. There was no funeral home to take care of that for them. They were acquainted with small d death and everything that went with it. It was sanitized in everyday reality, but they were also intimately acquainted with capital D death. Remember what we said in the previous series. The history of Israel is a history of slavery and occupation by foreign powers that used death as their greatest weapon. They had seen more than their share of death and exile, the cause of which they attributed to their own sin. They understood capital D death as a force that still enslaved them. And until that was defeated, until God returned to Zion, until their enemy's greatest weapon was neutralized, they would still be a subject people. As exile and occupation continued to grind them down, then many of them began to look for a new hope, a hope that they called resurrection. We see that in the passage that Carrie read for us just a few minutes ago. Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones coming to life. Now, if you read that closely, you'll see that Ezekiel's prophecy connects resurrection with the return from exile. Verse 11. Mortal, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are cut off completely. Such was the pain of exile for the people of Israel. Remember when they were invaded and taken in captivity for 70 years by the Babylonians. And some of them were allowed to return, but even then they still felt that they weren't all the way back. But yet God gives them the promise. I'm going to open your graves and bring you back from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you back to the land of Israel. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you on your own soil. So here, resurrection becomes a metaphor for restoration and return, that these dry bones really can live. But as Israel continued under foreign occupation, the idea of resurrection began to move from metaphor to hope, from idea to reality. In the Apocrypha, for example, there's the account of the Maccabean revolt. In that intertestamental period, there was a time when Israel was invaded by one of the remnants of Alexander the Great's empire, the Syrians, under Antiochus Epiphanes IV, a pagan king who did things like when he captured Jerusalem, he sacrificed pigs on the altar. Major league no-no. And so the Israelites rose up and revolted against Antiochus Epiphanes. And there's one scene in 2 Maccabees chapter 7 where there are seven brothers who are brought before the king. They've been captured and they're told, you will eat pork or you will die. You were going to violate those laws and renounce your Judaism or you're going to die. And in this powerful scene there in 2 Maccabees 7, each of these brothers is asked in turn to renounce their faith by eating pork. And each one says, I won't do it. One says, for example, you accursed fiend, you are depriving us of this present life, but the king of the universe will raise us up. One has his tongue cut out and his hands cut off. But before that happens, he bravely holds them out and says, it was from heaven that I received these. For the sake of his laws, I disregard them. From him, I hope to receive them again. As the last of her sons goes to his death, his mother says to him, I do not know how you came to be in my womb. It was not I who gave you breath and life, nor it was I who arranged the elements you are made of. Therefore, since it is the creator of the universe who shaped the beginning of mankind and brought about the origin of everything, he in his mercy will give you back both breath and life because you now disregard yourselves for the sake of his law. In other words, they say to this king, do your worst, but we'll be back. and in a way that Arnold never could have imagined. The Jewish martyrs believed that they would be resurrected one day, given new bodies, and their resurrection would mean the defeat of all the powers of the earth. They were not only focused on a heavenly reward for their faithfulness, but rather on the defeat of capital D, death itself, and those who wield its power. The prophet Daniel, who we only know from the lion's den stories, but actually the second part of Daniel is all about this apocryphal literature or this apocalyptic literature that is talking about what is to come. And Daniel was hugely influential on the New Testament writers and even on Jesus himself. And there in Daniel 12, he says this, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." See, by the time of Jesus, this resurrection hope had become woven into the fabric of Judaism. The Pharisees, the Essenes, the Zealots were all proponents of this resurrection. Though their opposite number, the Sadducees, didn't believe in resurrection because they saw it for what it was, a dangerous idea. For if you start to believe in that, then anything can happen. Resurrection hope meant for them that in the end, the forces of evil and both small d and capital D death would be defeated forever. And they believed that this would happen at the last day, that day when God finally returned to Zion and dwelt with his people forever, judging the nations there in Jerusalem. So strong was that belief that even today, if you're on the western slope of the Mount of Olives, Jesus would have rode past this graveyard because it was in existence during his time. But now it's a huge graveyard there. All of those are graves as far as you can see there on the Mount of Olives. And you ask, why is the graveyard there? Well, that's where they thought the resurrection would occur, where the judgment would occur, right there in the Kidron Valley, right at the base of the temple. So if you're a pious Jew in Jerusalem, you want to be buried there, and you'll spend a lot of money to do so because you want to be the first ones to be raised. You want the ringside seat for what God is about to do, the hope of resurrection. But they also understood that that was a long way off. It was a distant dream. No one expected that it would happen in their own time to one man. No one expected that resurrection life could break in from the future onto their present. Easter, however, tells us that it did. And when it did, it answered Paul's question, "Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." The resurrection of Christ inaugurated the larger resurrection. And in this series, we're going to look at how that resurrection of Jesus changes everything by defeating death, inaugurating the end of exile, and leading us to a new creation in which death itself is no more. See, the resurrection is the central reality of the Christian faith. Without it, the whole project comes undone. It was the catalyst of the early church and can be our catalyst once again. It was the central theme of the preaching of the apostles, and it should be the central theme of our preaching as well. In a time when so many churches are offering tips for living life just a little bit better, an understanding of the resurrection leads to an understanding of life itself. The life in the midst of death, life beyond death, and life that conquers over death. The bones of Israel in Ezekiel's vision, the bones of Jesus laid out for burial, are deeply connected. Jesus is Israel, and he will prove that her bones can indeed live and bring life to a dry, dusty world. It's the best news ever, and we're going to spend the rest of Lent looking at that. But to get there first, we have to be willing to address the reality of death among us. The small d death that robs us of our loved ones, the capital D death that drives much of our world. Now, you don't have to be the kind of strange, weirdo nerd who browses through cemeteries, but you might become the kind of person who faces the reality of death with the sure and certain hope of resurrection. A person who believes that these bones can live. You know, yesterday we had a memorial service here in our sanctuary for Ken Carlson, who many of you know and have known and loved, and Beverly. And we had a great crowd here and lots of people here. A wonderful celebration of his life. And then we went downstairs and we had a feast that the ladies of our church prepared on very short notice. And it was fantastic to see those things together. And when I thought about that, I thought, you know what? That is the biblical way of doing things. Death and life right there together. That's one of the reasons we've implemented weekly communion during Lent. When we come to the table, we face the reality of life and death together. Jesus' death and our death. Jesus' life and our life too. The broken body and shed blood of Jesus, the victim of death in all of its forms and power, changes to a symbol that promises us resurrection life. So during this series, we not only want you to hear that good news, we want you to taste it as well. I once asked a rabbi friend of mine, we were doing a Lenten series where we had our two congregations together, sort of a Christian-Jewish dialogue, which was really fun to do. And Josh and I were about the same age, and he's from Philly and I'm from Pittsburgh, so we always, you know, talked about that a lot too. But we were talking about the differences and similarities between our two faiths. And someone asked a question of Josh. They said, Josh, can you sum up the message of Judaism in one sentence? And Josh said, absolutely, that's easy. They tried to kill us. We won. Let's eat. And when you think about it, because we grow out of that tradition ourselves, we understand the reality of it. They killed Jesus, but he won. Let's eat. God, thank you for this meal. And thank you for the reality of resurrection. May we not only come to believe it cognitively, but may it be lived out in our bones for the sake of Christ. Amen.